Father, we just come before you now, and Lord, we all have such different lives, but you are the thing that brings us all together. And today you've brought us together before your word, and so I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, remind us of who you are and where we fit into your world. We ask this in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it seems like God has a bit of a sense of humor, doesn't it? See, for the last two night sermons that I've done, we've been going through 1 John, and I have preached on the command to love one another. So the week that Dale goes away, sure enough, just so happens to be the week that as we go through in John, I get the commandment to love one another. I reckon that God's probably trying to send me a message more than anything else. But after seeing that this was my passage, I sort of reflected on the comedy of God. I wondered about that. And then I was quickly reminded of an old tradition about the Apostle John. So the tradition goes that John was incredibly elderly at this time in his life. But he loved the church. And even though he couldn't really walk and he couldn't really speak, he got the disciples to carry him to the gatherings. And when he was there, he typically didn't say much, except for to say, little children, love one another. Now you can imagine that if the disciples were hearing the same thing all the time from John, they started to get a little bit annoyed with him. Yes, he's John, he's their elder, but they were probably thinking to themselves, have you got anything else to say? Like, you're this wise old man. And so they asked him, why do you always say the same thing to us? Have you got anything else? And this is how John responded. Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. So I wonder, how true is it that so often we're looking for an exciting or some new message or teaching when really the thing that we need to hear is a thing that we have heard time and time again from the very, very beginning? And this is the frustrating simplicity of the Christian life. It's as simple as loving God and loving others, just those two things. And yet this is something that we will wrestle with for our entire lives, just in those two little commandments. So this might be the third sermon that some of you guys have heard in 5 weeks on the command to love one another, but I promise you that we've still only just scratched the surface of what it actually looks like for us to obey this command. So let's keep this in mind as we work our way through our passage this morning. James, you might have to click for me. So for those of you who weren't with us last week, we looked at the beginning of John chapter 13. And in this, Jesus actually humbled himself and he took the form of a servant and he washed the feet of his disciples. Now this was a powerful display of the humility of Jesus, but it was also an incredible display of his love for his disciples. And mind you, this included Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him. Now, we didn't look at this last week, but this is kind of the intervening passage. After they had their feet washed by Jesus, he actually spoke to them about how one of them was going to betray him. Now, as you can imagine, this sort of cultivated a bit of discussion among the disciples about who that was going to be. And it seems as if John sort of discreetly asks Jesus if he can show him who that is, to which Jesus kind of, it seems to be quite privately, indicates that it's going to be Judas. Because Jesus actually then sends Judas out, and none of the other disciples actually have any idea that he's the one who's going to betray Jesus. So that's the he, when he went out. That's what we read in the first verse of our passage this morning. So do you want to click on to the next one for me, James? So this is verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So here Jesus is speaking to the significance of the departure of Judas. Because this exit was actually the thing that set off a chain reaction of events that would ultimately lead to Jesus being killed. And that's why he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Not because in that exact second Jesus was being glorified in any way, but because the plan had been set in motion. The match was struck. The trigger was pulled. And Jesus said, "I am glorified." And the important thing about this is that in the crucifixion, Jesus was glorified. This means that by his death, he actually receives glory from others. Another way of putting this is that he receives respect. He receives honor. He receives recognition for who he is and what he has done. And this passion of Christ, this is what we call the death of Jesus. This was an opportunity for God to flex his muscles, to show people what he is capable in the, like he does with the storms. And boy, golly gosh, does God have some muscles to flex? You see, God is all powerful. Literally all authority in heaven and on earth, God has them. God has no rival. There is nobody who is equal to God. Literally, there is nothing that he cannot do because he is all powerful. And this is how God has chosen to make his power known. He needed a platform to display this power to the world. And this is because great power or ability is often not actually appreciated until it has an opportunity to be seen by others and recognized. Think about Usain Bolt, for example. He's actually up on the PowerPoint up there. So for all intents and purposes, he could just be a regular human man. You just heard his name. Some of you probably haven't heard of him before. Could just be a regular guy. Don't know. But we have the Olympics. And through the Olympics, we are actually able to discover that this is the fastest man, both living and dead. No one has been able to run 100 meters or 200 meters faster than this man. And the truth is, he always has had this ability, but the Olympics was the platform that actually enabled him to display to the world the glory and the power that he had. And this is similar to what God has done in terms of Jesus on the cross. He chose to demonstrate his power on a global historical stage. And in doing this, he actually goes to war with the powers of sin and death. You see, through the disobedience of Adam, as we know, sin and death was actually able to come into the world. When we talk about sin, this is actually our rebellion against God. We were made to be his image bearers, but we fundamentally failed to do this. And so the consequences for that is sin. And the whole human race has actually fallen prey to these powers. Sin and death have affected all of us. And in coming against the creation, these powers also come against the Creator. And so sin and death are actually the greatest forces that have ever opposed our God. And when you add the devil into the mix, they served for an enemy for God to do battle with and actually to, as I said, flex his muscles and show what he is capable of. And so with the enemies of sin and death, the stage was set for God to display his glory. And this is exactly what happened. Jesus went to the cross. He was a willing sacrifice, and he received the payment for sin, which is death. That's what Jesus has done. He died for us. And through this, anybody who believes in him receives an abundance of spiritual blessings. So first of all, if you believe in Jesus, then you're forgiven of your sins. Forgiven of your sins. One thing we don't often talk about is the fact that sin is also your master. Until you have faith in Jesus Christ, sin is in control of your life. When you believe in him, you are set free from the power of sin, and it is no longer your master. In addition to this, we are saved from the penalty of death, which is sin and separation from God. Anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this is the abundance of amazing blessings that we receive when we believe in Jesus Christ. So giving up his life, Jesus did battle with sin and with death. And guess what? He won. He was victorious. He defeated these guys. They were nothing. He was the victor. And through the death of Jesus, God the Father broke the power of sin and death on the world. As much as Jesus is glorified through his death, so too is the Father. And this is because it was God's plan, God the Father's plan to send his Son. And the Son obeyed the will of his Father, and he carried it out. And this is a riddle. Like, this is the great mystery of the Trinity. We know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one being, but we also know that they play different parts in the salvation story. But the point that Jesus makes here in verse 31 is that when he gets glory for what he has done in his death, God the Father gets the glory as well. And Jesus speaks to more of this in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but I also wanted to read verse 50 of John chapter 8, because I think it'll actually help us to understand what exactly Jesus is saying here. So this is what he says in chapter 8, verse 50 of chapter 8. I do not seek my own glory, this is Jesus, but there is one who seeks it, that's God, and he is the judge. So this kind of helps us to clarify the motivation that Jesus has. He's not going to the cross so that he can get glory for himself. He's going to the cross so that he can get glory for the Father. But he also points out that the Father seeks the glory of the Son. So in reality, Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father, and the Father is also seeking the glory of the Son. And the promise that is given in verse 32 is that the Father will immediately glorify the Son. So in verse 31, when we spoke about Jesus receiving glory, that's something that is actually given to him. He receives that from the world when we acknowledge what he has done. But in this verse, God the Father actively is glorifying his Son. And this is the opportunity that his death was actually provided to God the Father. And so God the Father actively honored his Son. And he did this by raising him from the dead. On the third day, Jesus was raised to life again. And this was to an immortal and an imperishable body. On top of this, all authority on heaven and on earth was given to Jesus. So this humble man who washed the feet of his disciples is now set in the position of the greatest authority and power and glory in the entire universe. So yes, the Father did glorify the Son. So I appreciate that this is a bit wordy. It is a bit of a riddle that we've been trying to unpack. But as much as the Father and the Son are glorified through the death of Jesus, this death also gave the Father an opportunity to actively glorify his Son in an incredible way. So as much as the gospel of salvation might be a little bit about us, we cannot forget, even more so, the gospel is about God, his glory, and what he can do. what he's actually capable of. So that's our gospel. Now, I'll see if this clicks. Now, after this little riddle, which, you know, come talk to me afterwards if you got a little bit lost, because it's a bit of a riddle. But after Jesus spoke this, he actually then moves on to another important matter. So he says to the disciples in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So as we know, Jesus is going to be killed, he's going to be resurrected again, and then he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is something that Jesus spoke about with the Jews back in chapter 8, but he hasn't actually spoken about it in such terms with his disciples. And something that we have to appreciate is actually how this was an unfolding story. So when we actually talking about this, we know what's going to happen. We've already seen the ending. So we kind of have a, oh yeah, come on, we know what you're talking about. Let's get on with it. But for these disciples, like, they didn't know what was going to happen next. They kind of had sort of figured out that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't really even know what that meant. Like, they probably thought that he was going to be, you know, he was going to be crowned king somehow. You know, he was welcomed into Jerusalem. They probably thought, oh, he'll be king in a week. They certainly weren't expecting him to be killed. They were probably even more surprised when he came back to life again. And definitely, they were not expecting him to go, okay, guys, now that I'm back, this is actually your job. I'm going to go and be with the Father. You guys are going to carry this mission on for me. But the truth is, this was God's plan. That's what he was going to do. Jesus was going to complete his earthly ministry, and then he was going to go up and be with the Father. But John's gospel, out of all of them, is actually really interesting on this matter. So none of the other gospels actually have this to the same extent. But Jesus actually gives a farewell address, which starts here in our verses that we've been looking at. And then it runs for the next three chapters. Chapters 14, 15, and 16 all are just this one long discourse. Jesus speaking to his disciples, talking about the fact that he's going to go. And these are the things that you need to know after I'm gone. So we're going to kind of unpack those a little bit more in the next few weeks. But this whole speech, you know, this is kind of how you can think about it. Think about it like a business. Could be any sort of business. It's been built up from the ground by this wise old businessman. He's poured his whole life into it. He's led the business to great success. And now he's ready to retire. So he's kind of sitting in this room, and he's got, you know, a bunch of his successes, and he knows he's leaving. He's handing it over. He's handing it over to these guys. He's going to go. And so this is the last opportunity that he has to sow into his successes before he actually leaves his legacy in their hands. That's kind of how we can think about this whole discourse that Jesus is going to give. So that's the next three chapters. But the important thing that we're going to consider this morning is actually where Jesus starts his farewell speech. What does he start with? Where is it going to go from there? So have a listen to the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples in relation to his departure. This is verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the truth is that Jesus is about to be tortured, he's going to be killed, he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to go. And he's actually going to leave his kingdom mission to this ragtag group of disciples. That's what's going to happen. And so the key for them, in light of what is about to happen, the key thing that he says to these guys is, "Little children, love one another. That's what he says to them. Super simple, but also very, very challenging. The key for them to weather this coming storm is to love one another. And the fact that he begins with this should be a big, big sign to us to go, this is really important. And this is true because this is not just for the disciples back then in that time. This commandment to love one another is actually supposed to be really the way that we are known by the rest of the world. This is what he says in verse 35. I'll read it again. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the watching world is supposed, they're supposed to be able to look at the church and see literally a love that is unparalleled anywhere else. They're supposed to look into our doors, into the doors of the church across the world, and they're supposed to go, wow, those Christians love one another. This is what we are supposed to be famous for. But it breaks my heart as I think about it to know that the church is more often in our society identified with hypocrisy, controversy, hatred, moral failure, and even, this is the worst one, child abuse. This is what the church is known for in our world. This should not sit well with our souls. It doesn't need to specifically be our local church. It doesn't need to be us here for us to mourn and to lament the fact that this is how the world sees the church. We are supposed to be known by the way that we love other people. And sadly, too often enough, this is not the case. Now, truthfully, we don't actually control what happens in any single other local church. We don't have any say in the matters of those other churches. Fortunately, there is a God, and he is faithful, and he has appointed shepherds and overseers to actually care for and lead and guide other churches. And that's something that we've just got to trust God with. We can't control what happens out there. What we can control is what happens here at Tent Hill in our church. And I'm reminded of a story. I can't remember who told it, but he was looking at this speck in another guy's eye when he had a plank in his own. And I'm not saying that this is us, but the point of the story is actually to just focus on what's going on inside of yourself. Don't try and police anybody else. Focus on what's going on inside of your heart and focus on the way that you are loving one another. This is for all of us. We should not try and take the speck out of another's eye. We should look at the log in our own. So what might this look like, I ask, for us this morning? Well, in verse 34 of our passage, the disciples are told to love one another. And the key thing here, just as they have been loved by him, just as they were loved by Jesus. So yeah, we're supposed to love one another, but the key is actually to love one another the way that Christ has loved us. We love because he first loved us. In fact, it would be impossible. It would be impossible for us to truly love people unless we actually knew how much God really truly loved us. It would be an impossible feat. It would be pretense. It wouldn't be true. And the truth is that we have been loved by God in a multitude of different ways, so many different ways, and we are, you know, we are grateful, but so often we just miss so many of the things that God does do for us. In 1 John 3, we're using John heaps today, he's getting a good run. This is what he says. God has lavished his love upon us. He didn't just give us a little bit. He generously and abundantly poured out his love for us. That is what God has done for us. And as I said, this is reflected in so many different ways. Yes, we know this through Jesus, through the cross, but there are so many other ways that Jesus has loved us. So in order for us to actually take away something concrete and practical, I wanted us to have a look at the way that that Jesus actually loves his disciples just in this chapter. You know, there's a lot of ways that God loves us, but let's just bring the telescope right in and see how we have been loved by God in this, well, how the disciples were loved by God just in this chapter. So first of all, as we heard last week, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. This was a grubby and an undesirable job. Nobody wanted to do this. Nobody wanted to wash other people's feet. Even today, when our feet are clean, we still don't want to humble ourselves and wash the feet of another. But think about this. The God of the universe, literally God in human flesh, he set his position aside. You know, he took his robe off. He knelt on his knees. He took the form of a servant and he washed the feet of his disciples. That's just not a man. That is the God of the universe. That is how you love humbly, taking the position of a servant. So what that means is there should never be a single task that we see and we go, nah, that's too menial for me. Like, I'm too good to do that for somebody else. We should never think that anything is beneath us if our God, our King, is willing to humble himself and take the form of a servant. That is the example that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, this is one for the 90s, so a lot of this will probably go over a lot of people's heads. But when I was growing up, we had these wristbands that said WWJD. And in case you don't know what that stands for, it means, what would Jesus do? So basically, the basic principle is, if you're in any situation, you're not sure what to do, you can look at your wristband and go, WWJD. If Jesus were here, what would he do? What would he do if he was in this situation? And I think that's the perfect question for us to ask ourselves. If we're ever in a situation where we see an opening, we see an opportunity to love another person, and we go, I just don't want to do that. I do not want to do that. Do you know what we do? We ask ourselves, well, if Jesus were here, what would he do? What would he do if he was in this position? And that's how we measure what we're supposed to do. That's super simple. Hopefully you remember to do it. But that's the first way that Jesus actually loved people in this passage. He loved people humbly. The second way is actually that he loved people unconditionally. So Jesus offered to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter initially rejected him. He initially turned him away. And then Judas, he loved Judas and he washed the feet of Judas, the person who betrayed him. So what this shows us is that the love of Jesus is unconditional. This means that he loves others not based on how they receive him or how they respond to him. He just loves him free of any condition. That's the example that he sets for us. Loving others regardless, literally regardless of how they actually respond to us. I know from experience that this is not easy. I don't think it comes naturally to any of us. I'd be very jealous of you if this did come naturally to you. I think what's more naturally is us to be a bit tit for tat. Oh, you know, that person has done this nasty thing to me, so, you know, I'm just going to ignore them. I'm just not going to pay attention to them. Oh, okay, they've done something nice to them. They're back in my good books now. If you could call that love, it would be some form of conditional love. They love me, so I love them. That's conditional. But the way that Jesus has loved his disciples here is actually unconditional, regardless of how they responded to him or even what they were about to do to him. Because apart from John, they all fled. They all ran away and left him, abandoned him in his darkest hour. None of that mattered to Jesus, though. Now, I want to make one more point about this, if we are to love people unconditionally, because I think this actually helps us to see it in its fullness. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. This means people that do wrong against us, people that hurt us and harm us, do injustices against us. We are called to love our enemies, not be offended, not retaliate, not even be hurt or angry. I guess we can do those things, but Jesus wants us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. That's what we're called to as followers of Jesus. And I don't think that makes sense. I know that's hard to do, but this is what we are called to as Christians, to live completely different to anybody else on the face of the planet. So that's number two. That's the second way that we can love the way that Jesus did. And third and last, it's hinted at in this chapter, but we don't actually see it happen. And this is actually the death of Jesus, literally laying his life down, giving his life up, sacrificing himself, going through the pain, the scorn, the mockery of the cross. Jesus endured that so that he could love us. And so he loved us sacrificially. He gave up of himself. Parents, you guys do this so well. And kids, we do not appreciate you, the stuff that you give up for your kids. But God the Father, he loved his children and he wanted to set them free from sin. And Jesus coming and laying his life down for us, that was the way to do it. So Jesus sacrificed himself for others. So in order for us to love like Jesus, to love sacrificially, we actually have to be prepared to give up stuff that we have. It can be our time, other resources like finances, can be your well-being, can be lots of different things. But this is what we're called to do, to actually sacrifice and love others the way that Jesus loved us. So these are three sort of hot tips for us to love other people the way that Jesus did. Humbly, unconditionally, and sacrificially. It's good that you're paying attention. So now, I won't keep you too much longer. This is what Jesus says in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the point of all this is that when we love others like this, we get the privilege of actually mediating the love of Christ, because God puts that love in us. It has to come from him, otherwise it doesn't come at all. We get the privilege of mediating the love of Christ, giving the love of Christ to other people. So yes, we get this privilege. But also as his representatives, we get glory for God. We bring glory to his name in our community. When we love like this, everybody else out there actually notices it. And that brings glory to God. That gives God a good reputation in Lockyer Valley. Look what God has done in those people. Look how he has changed them. Look how he has made them into his vessels of love. You know, I knew that guy, and he was not a good guy. Now he is a follower of Jesus, and all of a sudden he loves me? What is that? This is the sort of thing that happens This is the sort of thing that we've seen happen in the last couple of years in different people's lives. And when this happens, it actually brings glory to God, and it shows the watching world what he is capable of, what he can do to transform a person's life. So let's do it. Let's love one another, and let's not do it for our own personal gain. Let's do it for the glory of God. Why don't you let me pray? Father God, you have loved us so incredibly. And we are so grateful for this. We just want to pray that you would help us to carry out this commandment that you have given, to love one another. Help us to break down the Western barriers of comfortability and to just really open our lives up to one another. Help us to mediate your love to each other. When people are down in the dumps, help us to love them the way that you would love. And Lord, may your witness grow here in our community. Would people from just down the street know the Tent Hill Church? Would they know the people that love you and that just marvel at, you know, the people that we are, not because we're special, but because of what you have done in us. So I pray that this would be more than just the banging of a cymbal. I pray that this would be your love at work in us. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for bringing all of us here from wherever we came from. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to stand to your feet, the band is going to lead us in another couple of verses.